Let us pray to the Lord. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In the name of Jesus.
Amen.
This evening we conclude our series on the Ten Commandments. We now have before us the final two commandments, the ninth and the tenth commandments. What is the ninth commandment? You shall not covet your neighbor's house. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not scheme to get our neighbor's inheritance or house or get it in a way which only appears right, but help and be of service to him in keeping it. What is the tenth commandment? You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not entice or force away our neighbor's wife, workers, animals, or turn them against him, but urge them to stay and to do their duty. So far, Luther. My brothers and sisters in Christ, the key word here revealing our sin is the word covet. The ninth commandment begins with the words, "You shall not covet," and so does the tenth, "You shall not covet." The word covet means evil desire at the expense of our neighbor. It means that we want to take for ourselves while having no qualms about harming others in the process. In essence, other people and their possessions and relationships are for us more than they are for anyone else. God gives these commandments because we are by nature users much more than just consumers. Our sin puts a premium on what we want, regardless of the damage and the pain it might cause someone else. That is, these commandments confront our tendency to be in life for ourselves. The commandments reveal not just desire, for there are many good things to desire that we ought to desire, but specifically guarding against evil desire. What is evil? Is the willingness, intention, and execution of harming someone else. And for what cause? Our own desire. God is alerting us here at the end of the Ten Commandments against the most basic manifestation of our sinful core. We care infinitely more about what we want and what we think we need over and above the needs of our neighbor. At the end of the day, our sinful hearts agree with English philosopher and sociologist Herbert Spencer, who coined survival of the fittest. He used the term only after reading and certainly agreeing with Darwin's On the Origin of Species. All that we do and permit ourselves to do in following our sin is for our own survival. And when people act like animals, what we do is not merely to survive, but to dominate. Morality becomes utterly relativistic, and the baseline is what is best for me. 2 Kings chapter 6, 28 through 29 presents a most egregious expression of the sin condition. When during the horrific siege of Samaria by the Assyrians, a woman cries out to the king of Israel for justice against another woman who deceived her during the terrible famine. The other woman enticed the complaining woman to allow them to cannibalize her own son while promising to do the same to her own son the next day. But on the next day, the deceptive woman hid her son. But it all began with this simply: I have a perceived need, and I'm willing to destroy another person to meet my perceived need. This sin has continued to this day in different manifestations. The new idols in our culture are so longed for and revered that children are treated as inconveniences and bad timing. Thus, they continue to be offered before demonic altars as they are murdered so that people can put themselves first, both men and women. This is the condition of the human heart. It is like the man who will say anything and do anything to get the girl. Does she want a gentleman? Then he will play the gentleman. Does she want a Christian? Then he will claim to be a Christian. He will be the chameleon to her heart's delight. Then after winning her over and after the wedding, his true colors emerged while in truth he had never changed. He just clung to serving his core sin, coveting all for what he wanted to use her at the expense of what was best for his bride, whose life was supposed to become more important than his own in the marriage covenant. In our culture, we maintain coveting for ourselves in the most successful motivation books around. Tony Robbins has made a career as a life coach and has been immensely successful, and his teaching is extraordinarily dangerous. On the one hand, he claims to train people to be kind and loving through contribution and selfless giving, rather than seeking a reward or engaging in transactions. He teaches, therefore, that real love is not about keeping score, but about focusing on what you give. All of this diminishes the ego, he says, towards the path of true fulfillment. The problem may already be evident to you, but it is subtle, and it is deadly as it is subtle. In this case, we commend the words love and kindness while holding the idea of selfless giving, but notice the overall paradigm. You are still doing for you. Your goal in this system of thought and motivation is your own success, your own peace, and your own inner state. And what gives it away is that one is much too aware of what one is doing. Their focus is still on their giving. Our lives in Christ demolish such deception. The Christian has received everything already in Christ. Even if they still suffer in this world, the Christian knows and trusts that they have received the kingdom of God. The Christian knows they are already rich. They're already blessed. The Christian is already forgiven. And that peace with God is not a potentiality, but is the current state accomplished by Jesus for us. Thus, when it comes to our treatment of others, our focus is not on what we are doing. Our focus is on our neighbor. What we do needs no goal for self-improvement, but rather flows from the love that we have already received from Jesus. That is, there are two views of love going on between Robbins and Jesus. View number one from Robbins. In the first view, you love, note the air quotation marks, so that you achieve the right inner state. And while in any immediate transaction, you do not give in a particular transaction in order to get, still, overall, you are meeting one of your core needs as a human being by habitually giving so that you may pave the path towards experiencing fulfillment. That is, you love, note the air quotes, ultimately for your own good. Verses number two, Jesus. Christ's love is utterly other and different. Love is not a process for self-improvement. Love is a present result of present faith, and present faith is a present result of being one in Christ. The best of your life is already yours. Everything else, including trials and tribulations, will pass even as God uses them to refine your faith. And the love of Christ is already ours, so that we are just free to love. Not to make our focus on what we do, but to make our neighbor our focus. They're good because God has been so good to us. For all the terrible manifestations of putting ourselves first, exposing our horrendous sin that is glad to drag us to condemnation, hopelessness, and hell, our Savior permitted himself to enter the first Good Friday. Christ came with prudence, which is the practical wisdom of the just. Prudence has the following three qualities. Number one, the ability to govern and discipline oneself using reason. Number two, the skill and good judgment in the management of affairs and the use of one's resources. And number three, the caution or circumspection as to danger or risk. These Christ conducted to save us. First, Christ our Lord was prudent as he governed himself according to the Father's will. Two, Christ our Lord was prudent in the management of the salvation of his people with the resources he had available as a son of God. Three, Christ our Lord was prudent in facing the danger and any perceived risk. This good and holy virtue is sometimes translated as wisdom, but not so fast. Recall that Solomon was wise, and he fell when his extraordinary wisdom served his own will. Christ our Lord, however, was not merely wise, but he was perfect wisdom, Proverbs 8, who drove himself to address our core sin and employ all his righteousness and power to save us while being fully aware of what was necessary, the cost, the danger. So the passion that he entered into was clear. It was to genuinely love you and me so that we would not be destroyed by our sin. And it was to absolutely love and honor the Heavenly Father, his Father, who sent him to save us. That is what drove our Savior was and is the exact opposite of that which drives sinners. It was not about what was in it for himself, but what was in it for you and me. Matthew 20:28 and Mark 10:45 echo, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Last night we celebrated Maundy Thursday, when before his betrayal, he knew what was coming. John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and he was going back to God, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing to you now, you do not yet understand, but afterward you will understand." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no share in me." This is the good news, dear people of God. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to deal with our desire to live for ourselves, to be controlled by our coveting. Through Jesus, who came to give and to give and to give and to give and to give, so that our taking would finally drown and die through sin and death being destroyed by his giving to you. He washed Peter's feet, and in baptism he has washed all of you. He has drowned the one who covets, and he creates the one who loves like our Savior does. 2 Corinthians 5. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that the one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." In our new lives, which drown and crucify our coveting madness each day, come only through Jesus on the cross. The fulfillment of the commandments for us came when he prayed for us on the cross, not only through his fulfilling the law during his act of obedience before the cross, because certainly even as he passively bore the punishment for all sin, he was still also actively interceding for us. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The fulfillment of the commandments for us came when he made us the family of God on the cross. His holy church made from the cross, as he made his mother the mother of the Apostle John, and the Apostle John to be the son of his mother Mary. The fulfillment of the commandments for us came when he promised the thief dying alongside of him on the cross, the thief who begged, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this day you will be with me in paradise." The fulfillment of the commandments came when he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In this cry, he guaranteed that our sin had indeed become his sin, that as we now know beyond all doubt that God has already dealt with all of our coveting. He did so while his son was on the cross, because the father turned away from his son, because the son had become the sin of all sinners. Out of his love for you Christians, the father treated his own son the way that we should have been treated. And now he treats you as he treats his sinless son. The fulfillment of the commandments for us came when our Savior said, "I thirst," while winning for us what we thirst for more than anything else, which is life that never ends. The fulfillment of the commandments for us came when our Savior said, "It is finished." The full payment of our self-centered lives was paid so that we would be covered by his selfless life. The fulfillment of the commandments for us came when he cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And thus he proclaimed victory even while on the cross for us. 3 days later would be the evidence of what he had already won for us when he breathed his last. All this flowed from our Lord's perfect prudence, governing himself to address our crisis, using all his resources, his life as God in the flesh, and willfully doing what had to be done, even while it cost him his life. He did this not only to obey his Father's will, but he did it because he put you first. That's the good news for this Good Friday. Jesus put you first. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus until he comes again in glory. Amen.